Parsha this week, Parsha Ve'ira, and Ve'ira and Bo go together because they are both tracking and discussing the Esa Makos, the 10 plagues. So they are like a pair together. We've discussed this in previous years. There are 7 Makos, 7 plagues in Parsha Ve'ira, this Parsha, and then 3 plagues in next week's Parsha. So the two Parshas together give us the whole spectrum, the whole picture of the 10 plagues. And, you know, this is the backdrop of the entire Pesach and the Seder and everything. I mentioned this last week as well. So one point, I just saw this earlier, I saw in my notes, and I just say this over, it's very interesting. The beginning of this is called Parsha Ve'ira, and it's based upon the first Pasuk again, where it says, actually, no, it's not the second Pasuk. It says, V'idabe Elokim al Moshe. Hashem spoke to Moshe, V'yoma Elov, and he said to him, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Very important. This is one of the names of Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, or Yud-Hei and Vav-Hei. I am Hashem. And the next Pasuk, V'eira el Avram, el Yitzchok, vel Yaakov, bekel Shakoi. But I was seen, literally, I appeared to Avram, to Yitzchok, and to Yaakov with a different name of Kel Shakai. I'm not going to go into, I think a previous year we discussed all the different names of Hashem. Just for right now, just there's different names of Hashem. One of them is Yud-Hei and Vav-Hei, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. The other name is Kel Shakai, different name of Hashem. There's Elohim. There's all sorts of different names of Hashem in terms of how God interacts or manifests himself in the world. And what the Pasuk is saying over here is that Hashem said to Moshe, I appeared to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with one name of Hashem. They saw me and understood me with one name of Hashem. But I made known to you my name of Hashem, of Yud-Hei and Vav-Hei, the much higher, ineffable name of Hashem, which really goes to the essence of Hashem, the Yud-Hei and Vav-Hei name. So Rashi goes through a whole long explanation talking about the exactly what it means that I wasn't known to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the name of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, but they never complained. It's a very long pshat, a long explanation. And so I saw over here one of the books by Rapesel Kron of stories of long, it's called Along the Maggid's Journey. Rapesel Kron is a very famous storyteller. So he tells of a story over here of the great Rav Simcha Wasserman. Simcha Wasserman, I actually met, I had the privilege of meeting many, many years ago. In fact, my son is named after him. So Rav Simcha Wasserman was the son of the very also illustrious Rav Elchanan Wasserman in Europe. Simcha Wasserman lived in Los Angeles, and he had a yeshiva over there. So one particular Shabbos, there was a guest rabbi visiting for this parasha, Parshas Ve'ira, and they gathered together, and they sat together, and this rabbi gave a whole shiur on this Rashi of it, on the Rashi explaining these psukim. This, again, it's a long Rashi, complicated Rashi, and the rabbi gave this shiur about it. And afterwards it says, however, before they retired for the night, Reb Simcha called all the young men together after they left and left the shiur. And he said, this afternoon, he said, you heard someone deliver a Devar Torah. He said, unfortunately, he misconstrued the meaning of the Rashi. And I cannot in good conscience allow any of you to go to sleep thinking that what he said was correct. Torah is the ultimate truth, and it must always be understood correctly. So he took issue with what the rabbi said. It wasn't an embarrassment to the rabbi. He just felt for the sake of the Talmidim, he had to make sure that the students understood the correct pshat, the correct understanding in this Rashi. Rav Simcha then explained Rashi's intent, went through it, explained what he really felt was the right explanation. And then he discussed, and he explained what Rashi says at the end. Rashi, in this particular Rashi, we're not going into the details of the Rashi, but Rashi goes through explaining the pshat of the pasuk and the drush of the pasuk, right? The pshat and the drush. So the pshat of the pasuk is the simple meaning of the verse, or the verses over here. The drush, the drusha, is the midrashim and the other expositions of the verse. And whatever this other rabbi said about it, it's not relevant, doesn't say over here what the mistake he felt he made was, so it's not relevant. But Rabbi Wasserman wanted to explain to the Talmud the proper pshat, the proper understanding of this pasuk, what Rashi was saying. And then he went on to explain that Rashi explains the verses through the lens of pshat and also through the lens of Drash. And as Drash himself says, that there's a pshat to this whole passage over here, and there's also a drasha or a drash, an exposition of these verses over here. And then Rashi says also, he says that the drash of a pasuk is also very valid as well. Rashi says at the end, he says that the drash of a pasuk is very valid. And it's like kapatish yifotze tzela, quoting the verse in Jeremiah, which says, like a hammer that shatters a rock. The drash of a pasuk is like a hammer which shatters the rock. So Rabbi Wasserman explained to his Talmidim that when you're learning Chumash, and for that matter, Tanakh in general, you have to always know what you're doing. Are you learning the Pshat? Are you learning the Drash? The Pshat is the plain meaning. He said the Pshat is the plain sense of the verse, of the verses, when to show how they all blend to comprise one cohesive thought. That's Pshat. The plain reading of the verses, when you try to kind of put all the verses together, and it makes one cohesive idea, that's pshat. Drush, on the other hand, is fragmentation. When employing drush, drash, drusha, you know, drush, when you're employing drush, individual words or phrases may be interpreted without relation to their context. That's the principle of drash, is you're not necessarily explaining the idea in the context of the whole cohesive thought of the passage or the verse or the verses. When this method of interpretation is employed, one segment of a verse need not be in consonance with another segment of the same verse. For as Rashi explains, citing the verse, as I quoted before, Jeremiah, that like a hammer that shatters rock, the Torah is like, or the words of Torah, like a hammer that shatters rock, a rock. Just as a rock splinters into various shapes and forms, so do the words of Torah have many diverse facets. This form of interpretation is also legitimate because the Torah is filled with infinite teachings. So this is what Rabbi Wasserman explained to his students. He said, number one, the way the rabbi explained the Rashi, he got it wrong. That's separate. But the other thing is that in that Rashi, which he explained, is also this principle that there are two ways to interpret Chumash. There's Pshat, there's four ways altogether, but right now we're only talking about the two ways. There's Pshat and Drush. And again, Pshat is understanding the verses in the context of the whole cohesive whole, right? And then Drash is expounding them and finding these nuanced meanings and individual ideas within the words, within the particular, which don't necessarily fit into the larger context. So I wanted to mention this because I just thought it was... It speaks to something we speak a lot about how to learn in general, and how to understand what we're doing when we're learning, and to practice good practices when we're learning. So pshat is understanding the verses as they flow in the larger context, and that's not necessarily a pursuit of exposition, a pursuit of creativity. It's a pursuit of simplicity. The word pashut, pshat, actually means straight, right? Pashut is straight. It's simple, it's straight, it's not complicated, it's not convoluted, it fits into it, it's a whole comprehensive whole, and that's pshat, and it's very, very important to learn, especially Tanakh, anything, to learn on that level too. And that's really the first level we're supposed to learn at, right? Is trying to understand the whole picture. But then there's a whole level of drash where you're expounding, when you're zeroing in. And then, you know, I oftentimes do that of picking a word, picking an idea, or the Medrash does that. And it's like a whole world within a word, a whole world within a phrase. And then sometimes what happens at the end of the class, it is interesting what happens, is that I may do a deep dive into a pasuk or into a word on the level of drash. And then someone will ask me afterwards about how that fits with the rest of the verse, with the rest of the passage. And I'm always sitting there and I don't know what to say. And I now know why I can't say anything, because it doesn't fit. It's not meant to necessarily fit, because that's not the methodology of Drash. You can't ask it's hard to ask questions of Pshat on a Drash, where the Drash is like, you know, like dissecting a word and revealing hidden meanings inside a word or inside a verse. You can't necessarily now line that up with the bigger picture of the whole passage of the Pashup Shat of the whole passage. It's a different lens through which you're looking at the verses, right? Now, he doesn't say this over here, but we know that there's four levels of interpretation of the Torah. There's you know, which is also conveyed by the acronym, the first letters, the letters of the word Parades. Parades is orchard. Parades is an orchard, and Pei Reish Dalad Shin stands for Pshat, plain meaning. Remez is allusion, which is a level before Drash. Without, I'm not going to go into right now. And then the Samach is Sod, is the secrets, is the mystical Kabbalistic interpretation of the Torah. So it's important when you're learning, when we're learning, when I'm learning, not to cross pollinate different levels of interpretation, and then superimpose a drash onto a pshat, or a sod onto a pshat, or a remez into a sod. You know, it's you're looking at it, and when you're in the world of sod, of secret, of mystical interpretation, that's where you are. If you're in the world of pshat, that's where you are. If you're in the world of drash, that's where you are. But it calls for, and this is what I want to get to, because I want to link this to something later on in the parasha as well. It essentially calls for, right, intellectual and academic honesty and integrity, right? It's using our minds when we learn, and thinking about what we're doing, and being honest, and being having integrity in our studies, right? To learn things again, not from my own spontaneous, creative, subjective vantage points. It's that has its place. The subjective, spontaneous vantage points have their place. They typically have their place when you're trying to now to apply the ideas in a personal way. Or if, you know, you've studied something on a pshat level, on these different levels, and then you have an insight for yourself, you can offer it then as well. But really the first and foremost methodology of learning is learn, you know, according to the system, according to the, you know, Rashi is a Pashton, is a Pashton, and there are other commentaries called Pashtonim, explaining the verses according to their simple meaning. But really, it calls for, again, it calls for a suspending of your own stuff and trying to just, you know, put that to the side, and then learning with intellectual integrity and honesty, and that's what this teaches us. So I wanted to just say that point because I think it does link to something which is another idea in the Porsche. I was in the shul last night and just happened to pick up a sefer on one of the tables. It's written by Rabbi Yitzchak Feivelstock. He was the late Rosh Hashiva of a yeshiva in the tri-state area, and very very nice sefer on the parasha. So he discusses a pasuk later on in the parasha with the plagues. Again, I said before, there are seven plagues in this week's parasha and three plagues in next week's parasha. So the second to last plague of the parasha this week, in this week's parasha, is the last plague mentioned in the parasha is the borod, is the hail. That's the last plague in this parasha, the hail. So take a look, if you have a chumash, it's Perek Tes, pasuk Chaf 9:20. It starts off, the passage begins by Moshe, by Hashem telling Moshe that he's going to bring this seventh plague, the plague of Borod, of hail. And it says that, just going backing up a few verses, tell this to Paro in the verse 18, behold, at this time tomorrow, I'm going to rain a very heavy hail, such as there was never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Verse 19. And now send, gather in your livestock and everything you have in the field, all the people and animals that are found in the field that are not gathered into the house, their hail shall descend upon them and they shall die. So it was really a little bit of a good thing that they were being told this. Like Hashem was telling Moshe to tell Paro, if you want to save your livestock from the devastation that the hail is going to bring upon them, bring your livestock into the barns, bring them inside, so they shouldn't be affected and shouldn't be destroyed by the hail, lest they die. That's verse 19. Then verse 20, right? The verse 20 then says, Hayorei es devar Hashem, those who feared the word of Hashem, miavdei Paro, of the servants of Pharaoh, heinis es avodo ves mikneyo elabotim, they chased his servants and his livestock into the houses. Whoever among the servants of Pharaoh feared the word of Hashem, chased his servants and his livestock to the houses and followed that instruction. They brought their livestock inside the house. Verse 21, but anyone who did not take the word of God to heart, he left his servants and livestock in the field. So basically, two groups, or Mitzrayim was divided into two groups. Those who feared the word of Hashem, they took it to heart and they brought their livestock inside their barns, inside their houses, and their servants as well. And those who didn't, they didn't pay attention to the word of Hashem, and instead they just left their animals outside. Okay, so that's it. That's what happens. And so those who left their animals outside were struck by the hail, and those who brought the livestock inside were not struck by the hail. So what's the big to-do about this? So it's very interesting, because just tell you this, this is a pshat, just a simple pshat in the verse, right? This is, you know, describing the state of the entirety of the Egyptian society. There were those who feared the word of Hashem, who followed this instruction, and there are those who did not put it to heart and didn't. Okay? There were those who followed the words of Hashem, they feared the words of Hashem, and there were those who didn't fear the words of Hashem. Okay? So what does that imply then about whether they believed in Hashem in the first place? Right? You know, if the Mitzrayim are divided into two categories, those who fear the words of Hashem and those who don't put the words of Hashem to their heart. What about people who didn't believe in the God in the first place? I mean, in every society, there are kofrim, there are people who deny God's existence. That's the way society is made up. But Mitzrayim here is being described as being divided into two categories. Those who feared the word of Hashem, and they took heed to this instruction and saved their livestock, and those who didn't pay attention to the words of Hashem. What are the people who didn't believe in God in the first place, who just kind of poo-pooed the entire thing and didn't, and just rejected the whole thing and account and described all of these phenomena as just being, you know, freaks of nature, just and not or the power of their magicians, etc. The verse does not address or does not describe anybody who doesn't believe in Hashem. And the reality is that is the case. That was the case, because the purpose of the Makos and the purpose of this whole, all these events, was to instill into the hearts of the Jewish people and Mitzrayim that God exists, that Hashem exists. There is a power above that is controlling everything. And that's what the Egyptians, that's where the Egyptians were. So the Egyptians were essentially just divided into two categories, those who paid attention to the God, to the power above, and listened to his instructions, and those who didn't pay attention to the power above and didn't listen to his instructions. But everyone believed in God. Everyone believed that all of this was happening as a result of the power of Hashem, the power of God, because that was the purpose of the Makos. This is the purpose of the plagues. And the plagues were achieving their purpose of establishing and injecting into the hearts of everybody, there is one power above, there is a God, there is an Almighty which is orchestrating all of this. Whether or not you're going to listen to him or not is a different story, right? But Amuna, the faith in God, was something which was experienced by everybody, all of the Egyptians alike. Then this particular commentary points out, others say it as well. And this brings us just an important idea to appreciate what I said briefly, that the purpose of the Makos, of the plagues, was to instill the awareness of God. And this is, you know, this is a theme which runs throughout all of the Makos, and also different dimensions of God's existence. If you actually go through the verses, it's very interesting. If you go through the Psukim and look carefully again at Pshat, just plain simple meaning of the verses of the 10 plagues, you'll see a different knach, a different nuance as to how Hashem is revealed to the Mitzrayim and also to the Jewish people in the course of the plagues. Just looking at a few of them, with the first one, the plague of blood, the Pasuk says, Bezos teida ki ani Hashem. With this, with the plague of blood, you will know that I exist, that I am the Almighty, that I exist. That's number one. The Tzefardeh, the frogs. The pasuk says, "Lamanteda ki ein kaHashem Elokeinu." There is no God. There is no Hashem, our God, like our God. It's a different dimension. I'm not going to go into each one of them, but you can see from just the plain wording of the plagues, each one highlights a different aspect, a different dimension of the revelation of Hashem. That was the second one, the Tzefardeh, the frogs. The third one is the Kinim, is the lies. The pasuk says, the Egyptian magician said to Paro, Etzpe Lakim. They responded, this is, you know, even though the magicians themselves could replicate some of the miracles and some of the plagues, with this one, with the lies, they declared, this is beyond us, this is Etzpe Lakim, this is the finger of Hashem. And Rashi says, Makazu Eina Al Yadei Kashof, this plague is not happening through black magic. Me'isa Mokamahu, it's happening from Hashem, from the Almighty. Hainu that is, Shehu Yizbarach Balakochus Kulam, he is the true power of all powers above. So it's a different feature, a different aspect. He's the Balkochus Kulam. That's a way we describe God sometimes. He is the Balkochus. You see, you know, Hashem is Yud Kei Vav Kei, is the essence of Hashem. The second plague was the Tzafardeh, was the frogs. Elokeinu, our God, implying a certain proximity or a certain personal nature of our God. This one is Balkochus Kulam. He's the master of all forces. The next one, Arov, which is the wild beasts, Lemanteda Kiani Hashem Bekerav Haaretz, in order that you should know that I am the Almighty Bekerav Haaretz. Bekerav Haaretz means within the midst of the earth, within the midst of the land. It's emphasizing the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not just up there in the himmel, in the heavens, and disappeared, created the world and disappeared. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is here, is down here on our earthly mortal plane over here. Rashi says, "Afal pi sheshechinasi b'shamayim," even though my divine presence is in the heavens, "gezerosi miskayemes b'tachton," my decrees can take an effect down here in the earthly realm. And that is to exclude from those people who believe that God created the universe and just disappeared. That's the Makkah of Arov, and then the Barod, the hail. Pasuk says, "Bavoteda ki ein kamoni b'kol ha'aretz." There is no one like me. There is no one like me. So each of the plagues highlights a different dimension of experience of God. That's the purpose of the plagues. Also, another feature of the wild beasts. Right, the wild beast, the animals, the whole mixed, all these different animals, lions and tigers, they came charging through Mitzrayim. So the Pesukim say that never happened in Goshen. The animals didn't come to Goshen. And it was very, very clear the distinction between the Jewish people, where they were in Goshen, and the rest of Mitzrayim. The rest of Mitzrayim were afflicted by these wild beasts coming through, but in Goshen not. And the Pasuk says explicitly there, says, Another dimension of Amuna to establish our faith. Samti Padus Bein Ami Ubein Amecha. I'm going to create a distinction between my people and your people. That's part of the philosophy of our Amuna, to understand not only does God exist, but we are the chosen people as well. There's a Padus, there's a separation between my people and your people. You're going to be in Mitzrayim suffering the Arav, and they're going to be in Goshen, immune from the Arav. All of the Makos all have a particular dimension to teach us, right? And that's what, and this is the purpose of the Makos. Just as another point, also just realize that the it's also in the prophecy to Avraham Avinu in the Bris Bein HaBesharim back in Bereishis, when Hashem first tells Avraham Avinu that there's going to be this episode in history of your descendants going down to Mitzrayim and being in servitude. There, Hashem says to Avram, "V'games hagoy asher yavod don anochi." I will also punish and judge that people. I will judge them and punish them. So another purpose of the Makos also to realize is that it's also to punish the Mitzrayim as well. That shouldn't be dismissed or pushed under the rug. It's also to punish the perpetrators of the evil against the Jewish people. But the other dimension is to teach and to establish and to create an awareness and an awareness of the reality of God's existence in all of its different dimensions, as each of the Makos underscore. So that's what, and so therefore, it stands to reason now with the seventh plague. There are no Mitzrayim, there are no Egyptians who are doubting God's existence. There are no Egyptians who are doubting God's existence, right? There are many Egyptians who don't take to heart God's existence, but they're not doubting God's existence. God's existence is made manifest, is made evident, is made clear to the eyes of everyone. Everyone knows God exists. Everyone knows. Are you following it? Are you listening to him? Are you putting his words to heart? Are you Yarius Devar Hashem? Do you fear the word of Hashem? Do you believe in God? Of course I believe in God. Of course I believe. What's the question? Of course, these miracles all around me. Of course Hashem exists. Okay? Are you among the Yarius Devar Hashem, those who take to heart and are fearful of the words of Hashem? Or are you not putting those words of Hashem to your heart? And that's how Mitzrayim was divided. But obviously, the way I'm saying it right now, deliberately saying it this way, because, you know, the Torah is a blueprint. It's to teach us life, to teach us about ourselves. You know, where are we? That's a question. We're in the same place. We're also in the same place. We also suffer from the same ill. I believe in God. I believe in all these things. Okay, but am I really absorbing it? Am I really bringing it down into my experience, into my feelings, into my behavior? It's a whole different discussion. And this is the challenge. This is always the ongoing challenge. And be reminded of all the time, as we learn, to what extent am I bringing it down into the lemaisa, into the practicalities, into the real lemaisa practical part of my life? Because that gap and that chasm between the mind and the heart is, as I said many times before, it's the greatest distance between two points. It's the greatest distance. We can know so much, but yet do so little. Because that gap is so great, and that chasm and the resistance to bringing the knowledge into practical behavior and into practical application, the resistance is so great. And then there are so many examples. I mean, we can talk forever about all the different illustrations of this and the different statements and the different messaging in the Chumash and in Chazal about this idea. For example, it says in Pirkei Avos, it says, Ezuhu Chacham, who is a wise person? Who is a wise person? Haroasa Nolat, someone who sees what's going to come to fruition in the future. Now, you know, it seems like it's just a very innocuous, few words. Someone who sees what's going to happen as opposed to someone who knows what's going to happen. Because there's no comparison to seeing something experientially than to knowing it. Now, even on knowledge, on a level of knowledge, there are different levels of knowledge, but seeing something, but now you see it, you have a visceral, visual experience of that thing. It's a whole different story. So Chazal were very particular to say that a wise person is not somebody who merely knows and is cognitively aware of what's coming down the dike, but can see it visually, can actually see it, visualize it, and understand. It's a higher level. V'yodata in the Aleinu, right? Aleinu l'shabeach. We say this. I mean, it's so interesting. I was when I was in shul this morning, I was thinking to myself that really all I need to do, all I need to do for any class, all I need to do is just quote, you know, lines from davening, quote lines from benching, quote lines from brachas. This, you know, all of the, it's so rich with so many lessons and ideas. It's all in the davening. It's all in the brachas. It's all in the benching, you know. And this one, we say it so frequently, and then it's only when we have a class like this we suddenly think about it. In Aleinu l'shabeach, three times a day, at the end of every tefillah, it says, V'yodato hayom v'ashivosa levavecha. Know today and bring it down to your heart. Ki Hashem Elokim, the Hashem is the true God, is the Elokim b'shamayim imal. He's Hashem in the heavens. V'la'aretz mitochas einod, and on the earth below, there is nothing aside from Hashem. Just those words, to say those words with consideration. We said on Wednesday night, we were talking on Wednesday night, that David HaMelech, right, that when David HaMelech received this incredible nevuah, an incredible prophecy of just magnificent promises of what's going to happen to him in the future, and how his descendants are going to be an eternal dynasty of malachim, of kings, up until Mashiach, and his son is going to build the Beis Hamikdash. It was the most glorious prophecy he received. So after he received this prophecy through Nasan Hanavid, through Nasan the prophet, he walked away, and then the pasuk says that he sat down in the Beis Hamikdash, where it wasn't the Beis Hamikdash, he sat down in the Mishkan was, and he sat down over there in the courtyard, and he prayed. Then he responded and just praises Hashem back and thanks him so much, and is overwhelmed by the blessing he receives. But the pasuk says that he sat. So the commentaries wonder, you can't sit in the vicinity of the Aron Kodesh, in the Beis Hamikdash. You're not to sit over there. So instead, the Medrash says, the commentaries say that what it means that he sat is not that he sat literally, but he settled his mind. He settled his mind before he began to speak to Hashem. He settled his mind before he began to speak and express his gratitude to Hashem. He settled his mind. And that is, the Gemara says, is an essential dimension of tefillah. Don't begin to talk to God until you settle your mind. And in fact, that's the interpretation of Ashrei Yoshvei Veisecha of Tehillim. Ashrei Yoshvei Veisecha Od Yulucha Sela, right? Which we typically, fortunate are those who dwell in the house of Hashem, right? It can be interpreted, the Gemara says, fortunate are those who settle their mind. Ashrei Yoshvei Veisecha. Fortunate are those who settle their mind to meditate before they begin just blabbering the words, right? I mean, you need to be reminded of this all the time. So you have all these words over here. Just slow it down. I'm speaking to myself. Slow it down, right? Slow it down. Just contemplate. Think about what I'm saying. Yodata hayom v'hashevosa. Know today. And it was learn. Yes, learn. But don't forget the next step. Hashevosa lo'avecha. Bring it down to your heart. Integrate it. Bring it down into real life. Bring it down. Make it real. Make it real in the ways that I can make it real. So that's another statement. There's a story told about there was in Radin, where the Chofetz Chaim lived. This is a very, very famous story, and it's documented, and a lot of classes and discussions about this particular story. But in Radin, there was a famous story about a dibbuk. So a dibbuk, what is a dibbuk? A dibbuk when a person gets possessed by a soul, by a deceased soul. So for a different time, all the different aspects of this, but the concept is that someone can come and possess a person and then exorcism and all this kind of stuff. But there was a very famous story in Radin where there were very, very famous rabbis there, top rabbis who were there and witnessed this young lady who was possessed by a deceased soul. It was a very traumatic thing for her, traumatic thing for everyone around, and just really a transformative experience for everyone. And one of the famous rabbis who was there at this gathering, watching this woman become possessed and how they got rid of the spirit, there was the very famous Rav Baruch Ber Leibowitz. Rav Baruch Ber was there, and he said afterwards, he said, you would expect, you'd think that, you know, after the town experienced such a traumatic and major event like this, the town would have changed. So he says, Al tachshavu shebein yom et nehepcha kol ha'yara radin le'yara acheres. Don't make a mistake to think that the town of Radin changed and radically changed as a result of this, after they saw and heard what happened over here. It wasn't the case. Radin shel etmol, hay Radin shel hayom. The Radin of yesterday was the Radin of today, is the Radin of today. V'lo hishtanta me'uma, they didn't change at all. The town didn't change. Because this is the reality. You can know, you can even see, and see things and know things, but is it going to transform us? There's a whole different question. That's the question. That's the million-dollar question. Is the learning going to change me? Is the learning going to change me? And that's the question. You know, the Rambam, and that's, it goes on over here, he said, that's why, I mean, that's the reason why. The reason why we have so many mitzvahs which are linked to Yetzias Mitzrayim. The reason why there's so many mitzvahs, tefillin, tzitzis, seder, I mean, every mitzvah, kiddush, Friday night, we're always talking about Yetzias Mitzrayim, Yetzias Mitzrayim, Yetzias Mitzrayim. Because the goal of all the mitzvahs, with all these mitzvahs, is to bring into a visceral, tangible consciousness that we ourselves experience leaving Mitzrayim. And we say this at the Seder. We have to look at ourselves as we left, because the experience, you know, if you think about integration or the levels of knowledge, belief is the most, when I say belief, just intellectual, philosophical belief is the most delicate level of belief. Because if you intellectually calculate the existence of God, it's all in the mind. It's logical and it's rational and everything, but it's not experiential. The next level of belief is when you see things with your own eyes. When you see things, when you experience things. And this is why, I mean, we just appreciate, this is the blessing we have as being a member of the Jewish people, that we all saw the Makos. We all saw the Makos. We all stood at Har Sinai. And even if we physically didn't, but our parents, our ancestors did. You know, I was thinking this morning also, people whose parents went through the Holocaust, right? Even though they never went through the Holocaust, there's something about their, they have like almost, they have this like connection to it more than other people don't, who never went through it themselves, parents never went through it. Anytime you have, if you have parents or grandparents that had experiences, major experiences, you share that experience. You feel it's part of you as well, as long as those stories are passed on. You know, you have that, even though you physically weren't there in that experience, but my parents told me about it, you have this connection to it. That's the whole idea of us as a collective people all experiencing leaving Mitzrayim. Even though we're thousands of years away, as we said many times before, we're really not that far away. We only have about 50 to 60, you know, links in the chain between today and Har Sinai and the Makos and Yetzias Mitzrayim. If you consider the fact that we heard the story from our grandfather, and that grandfather heard the story from his grandfather, and his grandfather, and so on and so forth, going all the way back to not that many people. But the point is, it brings down to our, you know, it's real for us. It's real. So the reason why we all experienced it, the whole people experienced it. And the reason why there are so many mitzvahs associated with this tribe is because we want to try to hold on to as tightly as possible the visceral experience, the real experience of leaving Mitzrayim. And that's because that's what's going to mean. But again, it doesn't guarantee. It doesn't guarantee. It increases the level of emunah. It increases the level of faith and belief because we experienced it. But we've still got to put it to heart. We've still got to bring it down to lamaisa and to the practical behavior of our lives. And that's what I was saying before. That's where the integrity lies, right? So there's not just integrity in how we learn Torah. There's also integrity how we behave in Torah as well. We can have integrity in our learning and very, very, you know, disciplined and honest, honest integrity in our studies of Torah, not bringing in my personal stuff and really learning objectively and learning with integrity. But there's also integrity in behavior as well, of also not putting in my personal stuff because that personal agenda interferes with my understanding of what I'm reading and learning, but also interferes with my application in what I'm learning as well. It's all about integrity. It's all about suspending myself, putting myself out of the picture and just asking myself, how do I now put this into tangible practice? So I was thinking to myself, everything is all connected. I was thinking, it really links to what we're learning on Sunday morning as well, right? Because we're learning right now that Sunday, we're learning the Talmud Devorah. So I really encourage anyone to come to this class or at least learn it. It's an incredible limud. The Talmud Devorah is all about the Midos of Hashem, but the chapter which we're learning presently is the second chapter. It's about Anava, about humility. Humility. And humility, what is humility? Humility is divesting myself of my own personal agendas. It's divesting myself of my personal agenda and just doing what I'm supposed to be doing because it's the right thing to do. That's Anava. Is I'm not preoccupied with myself and my needs and what I want. It's like it's going beyond myself. It's suspending myself. Negating yourself and not diminishing your value. It's understanding your value. Now applying that value to the things you need to do and to helping other people, etc. But humility is suspending my ego to do what's necessary and not worrying about what the consequences are, because it doesn't make a difference what the consequences are. It's about doing the right thing. That's anava. That's humility. So I think that, you know, if we would ask ourselves the question, what is the way to integrate our knowledge into our actions and into our behavior and into our emotions? I think a big element of it is humility, is suspending my ego and not allowing that to stand in the way, and just letting go and allowing the knowledge, allowing what I learn, letting it, just let it go, let it go, let it go, let it trickle down, let it happen. Don't be so stubborn, don't put up the barrier, just let it happen, let it go into our behavior and into our emotions, another humility. And again, another thing which struck me this morning, also in davening as well, again, these things, we say these things every day, and if we just think about them, at the end of Shmoneh Esrei, the end of Shmoneh Esrei is, in the beautiful, you know, the rest of Shmoneh Esrei is in the collective. It's all about the klal, about the whole Jewish people, the collective. We're asking about everyone, but the only part of Shmoneh Esrei which goes into a personal, very, very personal prayer about me is the very last part, last paragraph, Elokai Netzor. Elokai Netzor, Lashoni Merah, where we speak in the first person, my God, guard my tongue from evil. Usafasai medabim rima, and my lips from speaking deceit. Ulumakalai nafshi sidam, and those people who curse me, who insult me, may my soul be silent. Now here's the part which I want to mention. Venafshi ka'afa lakaltiya, may my spirit be like dust to everybody. That's humility. May my spirit be like dust to everybody. I'm not worried. I'm not affected by what they say. My humility allows my spirit, my soul, to be like dust to everyone. And then the next line is Pesach libi b'sarasecha. Open my heart to your Torah, from mitzvasecha tirdef nafshi. May my spirit chase after the mitzvahs. Because if I have humility, then I'm able to be open to Torah, and my actions will be running towards doing mitzvahs. There's no blockage, because once you take the ego out, you can run like a mile, run a mile with no ego, and now you can just embrace the mitzvahs, embrace the application and the integration of all of these ideas into our lives. So this is the lesson we learn from this, that we should not be like the Mitzrayim who didn't pay attention, or at least actually some Mitzrayim did pay attention, right? There were those who did. But that's our mission, that's our goal, is to pay attention, using the word, the Pasuk says it. It says, the fear of Hashem means som libo al devar Hashem, putting your heart to the words of Hashem, putting my heart to the words of Hashem, and thinking about it. What does this mean? What do these ideas mean in my practical life? That's what it is. That's what it's about. So it's bringing it down to practical behavior. And that's what we have to be. We have to do. So may we all be zocha to integrate our knowledge into practical life and into practical behavior, and make the world into a better place.